Amen. All right. Are you ready to go on a journey this morning? Yeah. Good, good, good. You sounded a little shaky there, but I'm going to believe you. All right. So we're on our fifth week of this series called Winning the Mind Wars, and I don't have time to review, but I would say if you missed any of the first 4 weeks, go back online, watch it, listen to it, print the notes, read the blogs. There's all kinds of opportunities for you to get caught up to speed. We're going to be heading into this area today of spiritual strongholds. We're heading into that area, and it's going to be, as you'll see, a very foundational part of your spiritual freedom. We're going to start by unpacking 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. This is a passage of Scripture. If you don't have it memorized at this point in your Christian life, put it at the top of your list. It's that important. I thank God that it was one of the first Scriptures that I memorized, and it hadn't left me in nearly 30 years. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. We're going to take this literally a phrase at a time. Everything that's between the commas, we're going to unpack all of that because it's that important, and each little section is that important. So starting at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." The first thing I want to point out to you this morning is that obviously, one more time, we're reminded that we are in a war. We are in a war. Though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. This is Paul letting us know by use of strong military language that we are in a serious battle. The Apostle Paul is getting ready to take us by the hand and lead us into the arena where battles are fought. And so this isn't for the faint of heart. This isn't just, you know, this is serious. Let me say it that way. Okay, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. This is strong stuff. Now, it's important as we start to get into this issue of spiritual conflict. Listen, we know who we're battling. We're battling the enemy of our soul. We're battling Satan and demons and all of that stuff, which for some people can get real sketchy and scary sounding, and I get that. But I'm telling you, if we're going to win the mind wars and if we're going to be able to get our minds renewed, we have to have proper perspective about this issue of fighting spiritual battles. So I want to give you just three quick little verses today that's going to help you get your perspective right in not being fearful about the battles that might be ahead. Some things just to lift your faith up a little bit. First of all, Acts chapter 10, verse 38. I love this passage of Scripture. It tells us that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Would y'all say power? And he went about doing good, and he healed all who were oppressed by the devil. Now, there is no question that the devil is an oppressing devil. He is a devil who wants to oppress and depress and possess. That's what he's in the business of doing. The good news for us this morning is what Jesus is in the business of doing is setting people free and healing people who have been oppressed by the enemy. Jesus is for us without question, and the enemy's power cannot stand in the presence of Jesus. We've got to get that perspective. Next, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." I love that. One of the very reasons Jesus came wasn't just to get you into heaven, but it was to get the devil off your back while you're still here on earth. We've got to understand that. He said in the next chapter, "Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world." Repeated over and over again to give the saints of God confidence that as we go into this cosmic conflict, this spiritual struggle, that we're going to win. And we're going to win because Christ in us, the hope of glory, is greater than anything the enemy can do. And so don't be afraid as we enter into this stuff. Jesus has it covered. One more, Luke chapter 10, verses 19 through 20. Jesus said to the disciples then and to the disciples today, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions." And he's not talking about bugs here. He's talking about stuff that bugs you, but not bugs. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, look at this, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits, plural, because there's all kinds of different demonic spirits, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Point simply this. Jesus came to set people free who were oppressed. Jesus came to destroy the works of the enemy. Jesus came to give us authority, which is the legal right and the spiritual power, to trample over all of the power of the enemy that comes against us. We've got to do something with that. We've got to like pick those weapons up, declare war in the name of the Lord, and get free from strongholds and junk that have been stealing, killing, and destroying for far too long. It's time for freedom. Everybody say freedom.
Freedom.
That's exactly right. You have to say that with a little something on it right there. So without question, we're in a war. Now, you might say, Steve, okay, here's the deal. Well, you're talking about how Jesus came to destroy the works of the enemy and all that stuff, but there's still the enemy still wreaking havoc. Like, how does that play out theologically? Okay, this analogy's been made for years now, and I love using it because it's so perfect. It's been said that we're somewhere between D-Day and V-Day. Let me explain this for you in World War II language. D-Day happened June 6, 1944. Really, that's when the war ended. The war ended then because the Allied forces, when they stormed Normandy and everything that happened there, like that was it. The Germans were done right then. Okay, that was D-Day. But really, really, the war wasn't over for almost another whole year because it wasn't until May 6, 1945 when the war was officially over. Technically over and then really over. And so we use this analogy for the church. We're somewhere between D-Day and V-Day. We live in this space in between. D-Day for the devil was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's when this thing was like settled. It is finished. But V-Day isn't really going to come till Jesus comes back. And we are occupying that space in between those two points in human history. Now, let me tell you something interesting about World War II. Between D-Day and V-Day, even though the war was over, those were some of the bloodiest battles with the most casualties that ever happened during that time. So don't think because we are between those two that it's going to be easy street. You should know better by now. Amen, somebody? We are in the midst of a war and in the midst of a conflict where Jesus has technically won it, and now it's up to us to appropriate what he's already done so that our own personal victory can be realized in our own lives as our minds get renewed, okay? So, verse 3 tells us, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We get our perspective right, okay? Not warring according to the flesh means that we don't war with fleshly resources. We don't war with fleshly tactics or fleshly strategies. In other words, we're not going to try to fight a spiritual battle with natural means. It doesn't work. And we're also not fighting in the flesh, meaning that our foes aren't natural fleshly people. Our foe is the spirits behind people causing them to do ungodly things. And that's where we have to get our sight right. Though we walk in the flesh, our warfare isn't according to the flesh. It's not against the flesh, and it's not with fleshly or carnal weapons at all. Doesn't work that way. Next verse, verse 4. He says the weapons of our warfare. And I love the fact that he doesn't say the weapon of our warfare. It's weapons plural. We have more weapons for us than most of us even realize. And part of our education, part of the renewing of our mind needs to be the recognition and the utilization of all of these weapons that are at our disposal. There are the weapons of our warfare. The more more weapons we use without question, the more victory we're going to experience in life. Now, where are these weapons listed? I think Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 through 18 is going to give us a list of seven of them that I think we could clearly say these are weapons. The Apostle Paul, again, using violent military type of language, says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Again, it's not a natural war. But we're wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, because we're in this cosmic battle, right? Take up the whole armor of God. Not just part of it, all of it. Take it up. Get intentional about it. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, here you go, having girded your waist with truth. Paul's thinking about a Roman soldier. He's looking at all of his armor. He's thinking about what covers his waist, which is, listen, it's protecting his reproductive organs. And he's saying what you need to make sure that you're protecting is what you're reproducing. You're reproducing truth. Keep that protected. Make sure that that doesn't get stolen or harmed in you. Make sure that you're protecting the reproduction of truth as it renews your mind. Another interesting thing in Paul's listing, here it is. Truth is the very first thing he lists. Truth. Before he told us, meditate on these things whatsoever things are true. True is at the first part of the list because it's the first thing to get attacked by the enemy with his lies. Here's truth again and its importance. Make sure that what you're reproducing is truth. That's a spiritual weapon that you have. Next, he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Make sure that your heart covering, your breastplate that protects your heart, is in right relationship with God. Keep your sins confessed. Keep a clean slate with God. Don't be running around in unrighteousness, but with righteousness, guarding your heart, knowing that from your heart springs the very issues of life. Next, he says, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Being ready, having your feet ready to stand on the word of God, the gospel of peace, and to spread it wherever it needs to go. And sometimes where it needs to go is right between your two ears. Spread the gospel of peace in your mind. He says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, because without question, the wicked one is letting fiery darts go at all of us. And they are fiery darts of doubt. And how do you quench a fiery dart of doubt? By holding up the shield of faith. Faith that says, I believe in the word of God. I believe in the truth of God. And when you hold up faith against fiery darts of doubt, it extinguishes it. Faith is without question one of our most important weapons. That's why he says, above all, hold up the shield of faith. Okay? Next, he says, and take the helmet of salvation. I'm convinced. So much so we incorporated it into the artwork of this very series. The helmet of salvation. Thinking saved thoughts. Thinking the truth of God. Renewing your mind. Having that protection, that gatekeeper, that hedge builder, if you will. Having put on the helmet of salvation. It's part of our weaponry, without question. Next, he says, to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Take it up. Don't let it just sit there. This is the only offensive weapon that's listed in all of our weaponry. Take up the word of God and begin to do battle with it. Get aggressive, get violent, go after your strongholds, go after the thinking that's stinking, and slay that stuff. But get active in taking the word of God to it. Next, he says, I want you to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Our seventh weapon here is that of prayer. Prayer. Submitting to God, first James says, through prayer and communion with Him, submitting to God, praying in the Spirit, submitting to God, then we resist the devil and then he flees. It drives me batty when people only quote half that verse. Resist the devil and he'll flee. No, he won't. I've got to first live a life that's submitted unto God. Submit yourselves, therefore, unto God. Then resist the devil and then he'll flee. That's the order that it works. praying, communing, contemplating, meditating, letting the word wash over me. See, these are seven, beloved, seven weapons of mass satanic destruction. Now, these weapons that we have, they are not carnal, he says in verse 4, but they are mighty in God. Of course they would be mighty because they're weapons that God himself gives us, and God isn't a wimp. And God doesn't give us wimpy resources. And so our weapons aren't carnal, but they're mighty in God. Now, how mighty are they? This is where this starts. Okay, here we go. They're mighty enough, verse 4 continued, for the pulling down of strongholds. The weapons of our warfare are mighty enough in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Pulling down. More just graphic, Braveheart language. Pulling down here means it means destroying unto extinction. This isn't just pulling it down. This is pulling it down and rendering it so inoperative in your life that it's as good as being extinct. It's done and it's over with. Pulling down, destroying to extinction, violent and intentional. Pulling down strongholds. Now we're going to start unpacking this and then really get after it next week. Strongholds, what's a stronghold? Literally, it means a fortification. One of the words they use to give us a good word picture of this is a castle. A fortification, a castle. A stronghold is a seat of authority. It is a seat of authority that dares and denies you to try to pull it down. The weapons of our warfare, they are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Is it possible for a Christian to have a stronghold? Could we all say it? Absolutely. We're not talking about possession. We're not talking about being unsaved. We're not even talking about being demonized. We're just talking about having strongholds in our life. And this is what we're getting after. Now, I'm going to give you this definition of a stronghold. I'm going to read through it a couple times. I'm going to unpack it because I want you to understand what a stronghold is and how it gets in our lives. A few different ways. A stronghold, number one, it's a satanic lie. Number two, it's a generational mindset. Or number three, it's a human wounding that you have listened to long enough, believed strong enough, and owned deeply enough that it's become part of your identity. It has fortified itself in you, and therefore it dictates your thoughts, your beliefs, your actions, and your reactions. It is the unholy filter through which all things pass. That's what a stronghold is. Now, let me go back and unpack this. It could be a satanic lie. It could have nothing to do with people. It could just be from Satan himself, where he is bombarding you with some lie. And you listen to that lie long enough. You stink. I hate even verbalizing these things, beloved, but I want to try to identify him and call him out. So we're exposing the enemy. We're not glorifying him. You stink and you're worthless and you'll never be anything and God hates you and you don't have any friends and nobody cares about you. Blah, 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 blah. All that. It's a satanic lie that you listen to long enough, and your listening becomes believing, and your believing becomes owning. And then it's got you. Then it's got you. And it dictates how you think, how you act, how you react. It's the filter through which everything passes. And so something totally innocent and meaningless really comes your way that has nothing to do with people hating you or not loving you or whatever. But because it goes through that unholy filter, what you hear is something totally unreal. That's what a stronghold does. So it can be a satanic lie. Secondly, it can be a generational mindset. This might seem innocent or harmless enough, but you know, beloved, there are entire generations of families, generations of people who live under generational curses because these strongholds have never been broken. And so they adopt different strongholds and just they pass it on by example. They teach even without teaching successive generations. It's poverty mindsets. It's woe is me. It's negativity. It's we'll never be anything, and we can never, and we've always just been this way, and that's just the way we are. It's all of this kind of unholy thinking. It's a generational mindset. You listen to it long enough, you believe it strong enough, and you own it deeply enough, and pretty soon, it's part of your identity, and everything passes through that filter. Next, and this is where this definitely gets personal. Strongholds can come as the result of human wounding. This is where we start to deal with tragic, sad things of verbal abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse. Innocent little kid who gets traumatized by an overbearing parent who tells the kid continually, you'll never be anything. You're no good. You're rotten. Physical abuse. Sexual abuse. You listen to it long enough. You believe it strong enough. You own it deep enough, it becomes your identity. I am a worthless victim who deserves nothing. All of this that happened to me is my fault. I made these people do this to me. That's what they told me. That's what I listened to. That's what I believed, and that's what I own. There's people in this room today who suffer from those types of things. You're a Christian. You love Jesus. You're filled with the Spirit. You're sanctified. You're great. You're all that. And yet there's this part of your past that you've carried into your present, and unless you do something about it, you're going to carry it into your future. Strongholds of guilt. Even though you understand, like, yeah, I'm forgiven, like, I get that, but why do I live with so much guilt from my past? Strongholds of shame. Shame is a stronghold. Have you ever thought about this? I mean, thank God I never heard it as a kid. Mom, thanks. Think about what you say when you say this to somebody. Shame on you. Think about that. Shame on you. Like for how long? You ever notice it's not like shame on you for 30 minutes? You're like putting shame on someone and telling them that it's on you and it's owning you, and be ashamed. Well, no thanks. You hear it. Does something upstairs, y'all. Guilt, shame leads to feelings of unworthiness. It leads to feelings of being unlovable. It leads to feelings of being undeserving and unbelieving than in the promises of God. What about strongholds of unforgiveness? This one is huge. You read Matthew 18 and you read what happens to people who have been forgiven by God but refuse to forgive others. It says they get turned over to the torturers and find themselves in prison. Stronghold, maybe? Big time. What comes as a result of the stronghold of unforgiveness, bitterness, negativity, to go on down the line? Stronghold of rejection, leading to the stronghold of depression. And I'm not talking, listen to me, beloved, I'm not talking about the literal chemical imbalances that people have to suffer with that causes them to be depressed. When I talk about this kind of rejection that leads to this kind of depression, I'm talking about what the Bible says, which is the spirit of heaviness, a spiritual depression that comes and sets up house in you as a result to listening to the lies of rejection. It then usually leads to some kind of addiction because you're so miserable with and in yourself, and that stronghold owns you so bad that you look for anything to bring some relief to your misery. And you look outside of God and you find illicit things. Listen to me. They bring very temporal relief and only compound the problem. Undealt with strongholds in life. Pride, narcissism, stubbornness, and yes, without question, sexual brokenness. Sexual brokenness that is the result of being abused. Sexual brokenness that is the result of letting your carnal mind go corrupt and go from corrupt to darkened and maybe even debased. But yeah, sexual brokenness. The strongholds for sexual brokenness are so huge and rampant in the church that the numbers are off the charts. I don't know how good of a job the church has done in letting the church be a safe place for sexually broken people to find hope and healing. I think they're scared to death how we might treat them if we found out that they've lived a life that was contrary to the will of God. Heterosexual sin, homosexual sin, it's sin. We can't tip our hat to heterosexual sin and then stomp our foot at homosexual sin. There are sexually broken people that are in desperate need of the freedom that Jesus Christ can bring. That stronghold, as strong as it is, and it's a doozy, that stronghold can be broken. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. So we don't need to live this way. We don't need to live with these strongholds. And there's many more than we've already talked about. Verse 5, not just the pulling down of strongholds, but the casting down of arguments. Some of your Bibles might say the casting down of imaginations. But one more time, it is the casting down. The pulling down and casting down. Again, it's a violent, intentional act that is thorough, that goes until the very end. Casting down things, arguments, imaginations, delusional, natural, or satanic reasonings. Reasonings that come from a carnal, corrupt, darkened, or debased mind. Things that want to argue with you, that want to argue with your faith, that want to argue with the truth of God. Those things need to be cast down. And again, it's going to take us getting intentional about it and doing the work. Well, gosh, Steve, how long am I going to have to do it? Until that sucker dies. Because getting free from it for the rest of your life is way better than living with it, making some deal with the devil. Casting down arguments and imaginations. Verse 5 continues, and every high thing every elevated place, every barrier, everything that rises up and says, it is impossible for you to overcome this. What is the high thing in your life? What is the stronghold? What is the imagination? Even those things need to be cast down through the power of God's Spirit. Look at what else he says in verse 5. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, because that's exactly what these vain imaginations and these strongholds do. They exalt themselves. They puff themselves up to be bigger than they really are, more powerful than they really are. And in the midst of making themselves look better, they're trying to diminish the power and truth of God. And because they wave their flag, like blow themselves up like a puffer fish with a bunch of sticky sticking out of it, we look at it and get sketchy and scared and don't want to touch the thing. And if we would just get some courage and go up and grab that thing and smash it, we'd find out it's just full of water. There's nothing there. Every high thing needs to be cast down. Everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. He goes on and says in verse 5 that we need to bring every thought into captivity. This is pivotal for winning the mind wars. After you've beat down those unholy thoughts, he says, take them captive, imprison them, render them powerless, useless, inoperative, and non-threatening in your life anymore. Be a gatekeeper, be a hedge builder, be a captive taker over your thought life. And what do I do when I grab them and take them captive? I bring them to the obedience of Christ. So I've got this thing that's plaguing me and going on, and it's been plaguing me for years maybe. I don't know if it's yet a stronghold or if it's still just vain imaginations, but there's this thing. At some point, through the weapons of our warfare that are mighty in God, I got to grab that thing by the neck, drag it over to Jesus and say, hey, tell him what you're saying. And watch that thing begin to shrivel. Watch it begin to die. Take it to the obedience of Christ. Don't get in dialogue with it. Don't get in compromise with it. Just say, hey, thus says the Lord. Do you got it? How long do I do it? Until it's dead. Is it work? Is it effort? Yes. Freedom always is. If we'll start treating our thoughts and strongholds like the Scripture instructs us to, freedom and a renewed mind will be ours, and we can win the mind wars without question. All right. Next, we're switching gears, and this is mind-boggling to me. I want you to see a picture and hear the voice of a stronghold. If we could personify a stronghold, I want you to see what it looks like and hear what it says. Because I want you to know what to expect. If you're going to get serious about tearing down and casting down strongholds, if you're going to be serious about renewing your mind, if you're going to be serious about taking your thoughts captive, you need to know what to expect, because you're not signing up for a walk in the park. Isaiah chapter 36. Your pages are probably stuck together on Isaiah 36. Never have even read this before. This is going to blow your mind. You are going to see a stronghold personified. You're going to see the verbiage and the actions of what a demonic stronghold is and does, so that when you go and address that thing and it rises up and tries to swell itself up, you'll be able to see it for what it is. Isaiah chapter 36, verse 1. We're going to look at the whole chapter. Gosh, this is so much. I love it. I hope you're getting something out of this. Isaiah chapter 36, verses 1 through 3. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, which is his highest ranking official, with a great army, might have been as many as 200,000. We know it was for sure 185,000, might have been as much as 200,000. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to talk to the enemy, to came out to see what he had to say. Now, without question, here's what it tells us Sennacherib's army did. They came in and they took the fortified cities of Judah. To make our analogy, the enemy came in and tore down the fortified places. Therefore, he was now the fortified place. He was now the stronghold. Now pay attention to this. I want to read some history about this King Sennacherib, because when I read this about him, I just went, boy, that is the devil incarnate right there. King Sennacherib, and king of Assyria, what he did, listen to this description of him from Easton's Bible Dictionary. Like the Persian Xerxes, Sennacherib was weak and vainglorious. Sound like the enemy? Cowardly under reverse and cruel and boastful in his success. Really, he's weak. He's vainglorious. He's filled with his own glory. He's cowardly when things aren't going his way, but he's cruel and boastful when he's being successful. That's the enemy of our soul. Listen to this. I want you to hear this, this self-exalting swellingness of Sennacherib. This is what he himself wrote in the Annals of Assyria about this encounter. Because Hezekiah, king of Judah, would not submit to my yoke. Do you hear all this? Do you hear the analogy? Because he would not submit to my yoke, I came up against him. And by force of arms and by the might of my power, I took 46 of his strong fenced cities, his fortified places, his strongholds. And of the smaller towns which were scattered about, I took and plundered a countless number of them. From these places, I took and carried off 200,156 people, old and young, male and female, together with horses and mules, asses and camels, oxen and sheep, a countless multitude. And Hezekiah himself I shut up in Jerusalem, his capital city, like a bird in a cage, building towers round the city to hem him in and raising banks of earth against the gates so as to prevent escape. Do you see who this guy is and who he represents? He comes in to take territory that isn't his. He comes in to take territory and then drag it off into captivity. He comes in to build strongholds with towers and putting the earth against the gates so that the people of God can't escape. That's what he's about. This is what he came to do. Verse 4. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, the people of God, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? Do you hear the self-exaltation, the intimidation, and the doubt that he's trying to create as he fortifies himself in his stronghold? That's what he does. Verse 5, I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? What else does he do? He tries to make our resources sound weak. The word that you have are mere words. There's no power to those words. There's nothing supernatural. That's not the word of God. That's the invention of men. That's just what Pastor Steve said. You say you have a plan, power for war. There's nothing to it. How are you going to rebel against me, he says. Verse 6 and 7. Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt. on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Not only does he go again to try to weaken resources, he brings into question those who are in authority. And the amazing thing to me about this is what he's saying about Hezekiah is 100% lie. Hezekiah tore down the high places because they were an affront to God. And what the enemy does is try to make the people of God think that their leaders have done something that is contrary to God to instill fear and doubt in leadership, and then it makes them want to backpedal and not move forward in the fight. Unbelievable. Verse 8 and 9. Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? What's the enemy trying to do? Compromise. Come out and make a pledge with me. Come and make a pledge. Give yourself a pledge and I'll provide something back to you. Right. Verse 10. Have I now come up? Listen to this. Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, this is the enemy saying this. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. A 100% lie. There's no way that God said to the enemy, go destroy my people. It's a 100% lie that in the moment, listen to me, that in the moment seems to be supported by circumstance. Because all these other little villages, all these other fortified cities, they had been wiped out. And so now he's saying that God's given him permission to come and wipe us out and wipe me out and wipe the capital out and get rid of everything that we know, our history and the promises of God. And oh my gosh, I know that sounds crazy, but it just seems so real and true. Everybody go, ooh. Ooh. Verse 11, then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joas said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. They got terrified when they were in dialogue with the enemy, and the king told them, don't talk to him. We're not to enter into dialogue with the enemy. Don't engage him. And good night, if you are going to engage him, don't engage him with fear. They said, hey, shh. Don't talk in Hebrew. You're scaring everybody. Speak in your own tongue and we'll work something out here. Listen to me. Well, next verse. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? The enemy smells fear, beloved, in the people of God, and he capitalizes on it. And he doesn't just capitalize on it, he threatens further. Verse 13, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew. And he said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. More self-exaltation, more high things coming out of him, more intimidation. Verse 14, thus says the king, don't let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. The enemy attacks the king's character and the king's capability. God can't do anything for you. Verse 15, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria, creating more doubt. See, he's only got about a handful of weapons here, but he keeps going over and over and over and over and over again, and it just wears the people of God down. Verse 16 and 17. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't listen to people in authority. Don't listen to people who are in relationship with you. Don't listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria. Listen to this. Make peace with me. buy a present and come out to me, and every one of you will eat from his own vine and everyone from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Make a pledge. Bring a present. Let's compromise here. Making a pledge with the enemy doesn't create peace or prosperity. It only intensifies our problems. Come on, look at what I have for you. This will be so good. This will be so much better than what you already have. It'll be familiar to you, but it'll just be better. Verse 18. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Beware of godly persuasion. Don't let godly people influence you or persuade you to fight and win the mind wars. Listen, it doesn't work for everybody. Verse 19 and 20. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Are y'all still awake? Help me.
Yes, sir.
Do you see what he's doing? Thank you. That was lovely. Do you see what he's doing here? He's comparing man-made idols that represented nations that he destroyed. He's trying to compare that to the power of Almighty God. And he's been doing so much arguing and so much smoke and mirrors about how great he is. It's the high thing. It's the self-exalting thing. That by the time he gets to challenging the God of Israel, he has so worn the people down and lifted himself up that they can't even realize, oh my gosh, that's right. He's defeated everybody else. What hope do we have? Like someone needed to step up and say, hey, wait a minute. All of these man-made pagan idols are the works of men's own hands, and the power that they have or don't have cannot be compared to the power of the great I Am. Who's for us and not against us and sticks closer than a brother and has told us that the battle is his and we're trusting in him. Using examples of other people who have fallen and are lost, who didn't appropriate God's power. Don't even bring them up in front of me. Try to show me people who walk with God and love God and have their mind renewed and walk in the power of the Spirit that you've defeated, and you won't show me one. The only power the enemy has over our lives is the power we relinquish to him. Verse 21, 22, end of the chapter. But they held their peace and answered him not a word. Finally, they got it right. For the king's command was, don't talk to him, don't answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joab, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn. The ancient symbol of brokenness and sorrow. And they told him the words of the Rabshakeh. They finally quit conversing with the enemy. And they come and talk to the king. Again, I want to say this. If you get serious about renewing your mind, if you get serious about identifying and pulling down strongholds in your life, you can expect this level of counterattack from Isaiah chapter 36. You just need to know it in advance, and you need to beat it down when it comes. Anybody curious what happened for the rest of the story? Chapter 37. Hezekiah went to prayer. He didn't go to panic. He went to prayer. And he sent messengers to Isaiah for a word from God. He wanted to hear what the prophet had to say. God's word to him, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The enemy's going to die in his own land. The enemy responds with a last-ditch effort to try to discourage Hezekiah and the people of God. What does Hezekiah do? He goes back to prayer, because that's how this thing goes. Isn't it, beloved, in real life? We go to prayer, we trust God, we hear what he has to say, the enemy challenges it, we go back to prayer, we trust God, we hear what he has to say, the enemy challenges it. That's how this thing works. God's word comes again, declaring victory. The saints of God rest that night in the peace of the Lord. When they wake up in the morning, there's 185,000 Assyrian soldiers that have been killed by an angel that night. Israel wins. Israel wins. 20 years later, the king of Assyria gets murdered by his two sons. He died in his own land. The word of God, we got to trust it. We've got to put our full weight of assurance of salvation on it and hold on like a pit bull and not let go. Through prayer, the word of God, and the other weapons that we've talked about, strongholds, arguments, and high things get pulled down to the point of destruction. Then, by taking our thoughts captive and bringing them before the truth of Christ and making them submissively bow the knee in obedience to Jesus, we'll keep defeated strongholds from resurrecting and new ones from being established. We'll win the mind wars. Our mind will get renewed. We will get free, and we will display, will be a display for the entire world to see what Jesus Christ can do when he's given permission and full access to our broken, wounded places. It'll give people hope. In the coming weeks, we're going to unpack strongholds by name, and we're going to give you prescriptions to overcome them. Did he say prescription? Was that, did he say? No, prescripture. It's a good word. Guilt. Shame. Unworthy. Unlovely. Undeserving. Unbelief. Unforgiving. Bitter, negative, rejection, depression, addiction, pride, narcissism, stubbornness, and even sexual brokenness, and the like. With boldness and confidence in our King, I want to declare war on these things. And we want to see people's lives changed and get free from stuff you've listened to too long, believed too strongly, and owned too deeply. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. We shall do that as God gives us the grace. And God's people said, amen. 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 Glory to God. Glory to God. Well, let's stand and say a quick prayer and ask God to seal this word in our hearts and minds so it doesn't get stolen. Lord, there's so much in this, so much scripture, so much truth, so much to think about. For some of us, some very deep places to have to go. Lord, as we're 5 weeks into this journey, we pray that you would give us the grace for the next few weeks. And that not just your power would be present, O God, but that your tender hand, that hand that we can trust, would be present to lead us by still waters and green pastures. Shepherd of our soul, come and lead us on. Sanctify us. Cleanse us. Heal us. Set us free. We believe you for it. In the matchless name of Jesus, who came to destroy the works of the devil. In Jesus' name. Do you agree with that, church?
Amen.
In Jesus' name, amen. So be it.